or you could teach next week. You could do it. All right, here we go. We are in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in reality, when we studied the 144,000, we looked at the first verses here of the 14th chapter. I don't know if you remember that. It was quite a few, I was going to say weeks ago. We would probably say months ago. But we did look at the 144,000 when they were presented earlier in this book. And now they're mentioned again here. The big question here about this, and it's always been a conflict, is he referring to the 144,000? Clearly he's referring to them at the end of the tribulation period or in the latter part of the tribulation period. Is he referring to them in heaven, which some of the verbiage almost sounds like that he is? Or is he referring to them as being on earth on Mount Zion? And depending on who you read, you know, you're going to get different interpretations of that. I guess the point for me would be, again, the full promise of God that is given to these 144,000 Jews who are sealed. And their purpose, we've already talked about their purpose, is to evangelize the world with the message of the gospel. The church has been gone. These people have been the evangelists, I believe, worldwide, not just in one area. But it seems like God's going to pull them back together, either back on earth or maybe their time has come and he's going to draw them to heaven. Very similar to me as was the two witnesses. They were on earth, they were prophesying, they were speaking the things of God, you remember? Until the time came when God allowed for them to be killed, and then all of a sudden they're taken up into heaven. Either way does not hurt the interpretation of this, because the point is that God has appointed these, sealed these, protected these, empowered these people to share his gospel for the time that he has appointed them to do that. By the way, I hope that you feel that's the same thing that God has a call on your life the same way. You know, your days have been appointed before you ever were. And I think not only our days, but what God intends for us to do has been appointed for us before we ever were. Was. The question is, how are we going to respond to what we know God has for us? God has appointed our days, so when we leave this earth, will not be a surprise to him. How we leave this earth, I don't think it won't be a surprise to him either, but I do believe from our perspective, because we don't know all things, that our response to him impacts how we will leave this earth from our perspective. Now, he clearly knows the end from the beginning, so he knows which of us are going to respond to him, which of us are going to be obedient to him and serve him all the days of our life, and the ones that will fade away. He knows all of that thing. But from our perspective, daily we must surrender, as we talk about surrender to the Holy Spirit, so that today God can use me for his glory. And I must do that every day. And this is just my own personal thing that I try to, and I'm not always good at this, but I always try to approach a day this way. I want to be walking with the Lord in such a way that if today was the day he was bringing me home, I'd be ready to go home. Or I put it this way, when I was younger, would I want Jesus to catch me doing the things I'm thinking about doing if today was my last day? Now, the other way sounds more spiritual and all this, but the reality is, you know, the reality is that's the way I approached it when I was younger and stuff. And I don't think that's a bad way to do it. The point is to be ready. Because the truth is, the Bible always teaches imminency. Either imminency that our days are numbered and they will be over sometime, or imminency that Jesus could return at any moment. And we are instructed to live like that. How will Jesus find us when he finds us? Okay? All right, so now let's look at verses 1 and following in chapter 14 again. We've already looked at these, so I'm going to go over this probably pretty quickly this time. He said, Then I look, and again, I would say, put this toward the end of the tribulation period. That's where we're coming to right now. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, in my passage, lamb is capitalized. Anybody else is capitalized?
Yeah. Yes.
So this would indicate that this lamb is the same lamb that we've seen earlier. It's Jesus, yeah. He's the one that opens the scrolls. Now, standing on Mount Zion, is this the Mount Zion in heaven? Is this the Mount Zion in Jerusalem? Is he talking about when he comes the second coming? Because one of the Old Testament prophets says when he comes, he will put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. But he will rule and reign from the throne of his father David during the millennial period, which is Mount Zion. When you get these mounts lined up, that Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, all of those are in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is where the temple sits. Okay. Mount Calvary is actually a part of Mount Moriah. It's on the same mountain range. And then Mount Zion was where David built his palace. Okay? And by the way, David's tomb is on Mount Zion. You can go over there and see it today. David's tomb's over there. So, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Now, some people would automatically say this is heaven because Jesus is presented as he was in heaven earlier as a Lamb. Okay? Standing on Mount Zion, and with him, 144,000. So, the 144,000, we already know who they are because we already distinguished them earlier as we had our study. Having the Father's name written on their foreheads. Earlier, that term was the seal of God. On their foreheads, right there. It actually goes back to an Old Testament Jewish tradition where they would take, and you read this in the book of Deuteronomy where it talks about that you are to place his word before your head, and actually Orthodox Jews will tie this thing around their head and it'll have the Shema inside of that, and that's the little thing they would put right there. Okay? And it identified them as followers of Yahweh. Distinguish them from anybody else. And here, these clearly are identified as followers of God, of Yahweh also. Okay? They have his name upon their foreheads. And so now we see verse 2, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps." So he's hearing from heaven here. And it says this, "And they sang a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." So, is the Mount Zion heaven in verse 1, or is it on earth? Either way, by the time we get to verse 3, where do we find 144,000? Before the throne. And they're singing a new song, and the point of this is, one of the reasons why I approach this from a dispensational point of view, believing there are different dispensations, and I'm not heavy into that like if you've studied Larkin and you've studied Schofield and stuff like that, sometimes, and there are like so many theologians that it has to fit within this little boom, 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 you know. But clearly we have here another indication of what I would call dispensational truth. There's something that these 140, they are a unique group. Just the same way the church is a unique group. And just the same way that Old Testament Israel is a unique group. And by the way, he's indicating that this little group is actually more, not more unique, or how do you get more unique? If you're unique, you're unique. So is unique from the tribulation saints. Why? Because these people are given a song that is exclusively for them. Doesn't make them better or worse, higher or lower. It just is an identifier that they are taught a song that doesn't belong to anybody else. Doesn't belong to 24 elders. Doesn't belong to any of the living creatures. It belongs to this group. In the same way that the church is the bride of Christ, and we are distinguished from the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and the millennial saints. That makes sense to you? So to me, that's when I say dispensational, that's what I'm talking about there. Not so much that you have to worry about this, that, and the other things and lock it into some things. Okay? So I probably wouldn't be what they would call a traditional dispensationalist, but I am a dispensationalist. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, so we find them in verse 3 in heaven. They're singing a song before the throne, and it's a song that is given only to the 144,000 because of their unique call of God. They are a special group of people with a special purpose. Again, the same way the church is a special group of people with a special purpose of God. These are the ones who did not defile, who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, some people want to spiritualize this. I would just prefer to let it rest as it rests with the literal understanding of this, that these are men who have set themselves aside for this purpose, and they had one purpose in their existence, and that was just to minister the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a slam against women. It's almost like what Paul said in his writings. And some ladies have a problem with Paul. I always tell people, you know what? You have a problem with Paul. You have a problem with the Scripture, because either you believe it's all inspired or you don't. So I had one lady say, well, you know, I all I want is Jesus's words. I don't want those Paul words. I'm thinking, wait a minute, you're making a division here where the Bible doesn't make a division. Either you believe it's inspired or you don't. So you don't just say all I want is Jesus's word. No, all you want is the word of God in the entirety. But Paul, you remember Paul said, you know, if it's possible for you to refrain from marriage, it would be preferable. I said that wrong, but hopefully that's close enough for you to do that. Why? And the point is because you can devote your whole life. If you have a wife and you have children, you have to take care of them, and it's biblical to take care of them, and they need your time and they need all those things. But if it's possible for you to remain unmarried, then you could put all your time and your focus on the things of God. That's what he was trying to say. These guys, their time is so short on the earth that the indication here is their only focus is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not want to be distracted in any way. Yes, Maxine?
I was going to say, it kind of reminds me in present day of this guy, Brett something, who goes to Haiti with you.
Brent Gambrell, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What's his last name again?
Gambrell.
Gambrell.
Yeah, and he is able to do things that a married guy could not do, mm-hmm. and stay married. Mm-hmm. So that he's able to go, he's able to pick up. I've even talked to him. Not that he wouldn't like to be married; he'd like to have that. But God has not chosen to give him that, so he's trusting God for that. All right. Middle of verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. That word guile is also defined deceit. Okay? For they are without fault before the throne of God. Okay? But that doesn't mean they were sinless creatures, because remember, it actually says they are among the redeemed. The only ones that can be redeemed are those who have sinned. But look at their walk. He's talking about their walk. Their walk is without deceit. Okay? And their walk is without hypocrisy, and their walk is without giving in to sin. They really are. These are some men that are walking surrender to the Holy Spirit. And he's empowering them to be everything God has called them to be. All right? So there's the 144,000. Basically, what we know about them is God calls them at the beginning. God uses them to share the gospel. By the time we get near the end of the thing, we find them in heaven. How they got to heaven doesn't say anything about them being martyred. Doesn't say anything about, you know, we have some people say they were raptured. Well, I don't know where they got that from, but anyways, there's a little bit of reading stuff into that. Could they be? Of course they could be. But, it doesn't tell us how they got to heaven. But we find them in heaven at this point. Okay, yes.
And also be a virgin, a spiritual virgin, wouldn't be a woman. It would be a spiritual virgin. I mean, just like the bride of Christ,
mm-hmm.
is considered both male and female. It isn't specifically because you're a bride, you're a female. It doesn't, it's
right.
Both. So couldn't that also be with a virgin, be a spiritual virgin, or by anybody, male or female?
Could it be? It could be. The indication here, though, seems to be that it is specifically male. Did not know women. One thing to say virgin, another thing to say did not know women. Two different things there altogether. I would not go to the carpet on that either way.
It's just
yeah. My view is that he's called 12,000 men from the 12 tribes. my view has always been that he intended for the men to carry the message. Doesn't mean that women cannot. It just, even when you look in the order of the church, in the order of the family, that the men were supposed to be the spiritual leaders. Unfortunately, men have not always done that, so sometimes women have had to step in and do that. I personally wouldn't get into an argument about it. Is he talking about 144,000 people? I just think that the verbiage here says men, so that's the way I would teach it. So, okay. Yeah.
It's hard for me to understand 144,000 virgin men. I wouldn't think there's that many in the world.
Well, that would kind of let you know that these guys are probably young. These guys are probably there are those who hold that these guys would also be very dedicated, even prior to the time that they're sealed. Probably dedicated young Jewish men who have not known women yet. And they were committed in the Orthodox Jewish thing group. They teach to hold yourself, right. You know, just like we Christians do, that men and women should hold themselves until they are married and stuff. But it really is an incredible number when you start putting it together like that. Yeah,
huge.
Yeah.
Yeah, but worldwide it's not. Worldwide it's not 144,000. I actually know within my circle of contacts a couple of people who have totally dedicated themselves to the gospel and to the Lord. That is their... And that's just in my little circle. I know two.
Yeah.
Well, the world's a big place. And God calls people. And, you know...
I would think what you would find here is you would find probably young men and who have been raised... You know, it is a huge number, no matter how we look at it. So, anyways, now we go to verse 6, and we're going to have some announcements from angels that are going to take place. We're coming to the end, is what we're coming to, and we're in preparation for the final series of judgments from God. We're going to bring, you know, the final judgment upon the earth. So we're clearly in the last half of the last 7 years. All right. So verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." By the way, this kind of correlates with Matthew 24:14, where Jesus actually prophesies or said that the gospel would be preached to the entire world, and then the end will come. So some people say, is that the job of the 144,000? I say, yes. Is it the job of the church today? Yes. But it also seems to be the job of this angel. Man is going to be without excuse. Okay? He's going to make sure that the whole world hears. By the way, we're coming to the end of the tribulation period, but do you still see the grace of God?
Yeah.
Of course. Why would the angel be proclaiming the gospel if there wasn't any opportunity to respond to the gospel? Will most people respond to the gospel? No. Most people will put their trust in Antichrist. We talked about the mark of the beast last week and stuff. Many people will have already sold their soul to the devil in that way. But there's still going to be those who have the opportunity to respond. Now the time is growing very short, and the grace of God before judgment is coming to a close. So verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the spring of water." So this is we're coming really to the last call. Now, if the 144,000 are in heaven, their task is done. The Lord does not leave the earth without the message of the gospel. Clearly, He uses an angel to share the same message. Will there be any other Christians on earth during this time? The answer is yes. Do I believe they'll be sharing? Yes, I do believe they'll be sharing. But again, remember, what is promised for those Christians if they get caught is what? Martyrdom. Okay? So we have a supernatural act of God to once again make sure that His wonderful gospel message is given to the world. You know, those people who say God's not a loving God, He doesn't have to do any of this. I mean, when you look at it from that perspective, He didn't have to send His Son to die for us. Jesus didn't have to go through that. He didn't do it because we were worth it. He did it because of His love. And then He didn't have to send His prophets and His apostles. In Revelation, He didn't have to send 144,000 and the two prophets. And He doesn't have to send supernaturally an angel who could shout forth the gospel to the world to give them at least one last opportunity to respond to God's call. It's kind of amazing, once again, the demonstration of the love of God. Verse 8. After the first angel, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen. Okay, so the first angel's message is... Okay, these angels' messages... First angel's message is one of hope. And I would say challenge. Right? He shares a gospel, a message, and he challenges them that they need to respond. Because why? What's he say? Because the judgment of God is about to fall. Incredible as it may seem, what have they been dealing with for the last 6+ years? And yet, what's about to happen makes everything else pale in comparison to what the world's about to face. So before he pours out his final judgment upon the earth in the tribulation period, God, again, offers a message of hope and calls them to repentance. But look at what the second angel says. The second angel says, Babylon has fallen. Babylon is not just a place, it is a system. Remember we talked about the beast being a person and a system? Well, another name for the system in that last day is Babylon. Isn't it interesting that God inspired Daniel and put Daniel in the place where the first major system that he dealt with was a Babylonian system? And then remember God told Daniel, close up that book, for the time hasn't come. But by the time God tells John to open up the book, the last system that he will deal with is a Babylonian system. Okay? So, this system has three fingers, prongs, or whatever, and he's going to deal with these. It has, first of it has the economic. Okay? Babylonian system talks about the economics of that day. It has the political. Remember, if you go back to the Babylonian political system, Babylon had one head. Go to Medo-Persians, the following, you have multiple heads. You go to the Greeks, so it starts with Alexander, but then it goes to four different heads. By the time you get to Rome, you have this, you know, one Caesar after another for a long period of time. Okay, we're coming back to the Babylonian system, which pulls it back again to that one head, which is Antichrist. Okay, so, but again, I'll remind you that that metallic image, the head of it was Babylon, but the rest of that body was a part of that system. So, in a very real way, you can say the Babylonian system in the last day includes what came from Babylon, what came from the Medo-Persian, what came from the Greeks, what came from the Romans. That's the final system. Okay. And it is economic, it is political. What would you think the third leg is here?
Religious.
It is religious. Okay. Go look again at what the angel said. Babylon is fallen. Is fallen, that great city. Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So, she has fallen. And we're going to see, as we move ahead in the next few weeks, again, we're going to see the fall of each one of these aspects of it. The downfall of each one of these aspects that John records for us. But look at what happened. The angel actually pronounces the destruction of Babylon before it happens. God's about to have Babylon fall. And the angels pronounces the destruction of Babylon. Much in the same way as in the Old Testament. Remember, the book of Amos says God does nothing except first he declares it to and through his prophets. And we've read, we've studied particularly like Isaiah. Who does Isaiah prophesy against? Well, if you study the whole book, you find out he prophesies against pretty much every kingdom of the world by the time he finishes. And God talks about the kind of destruction he's going to bring against them. Amos does the same thing. You start reading the book of Amos, and he starts talking about all the nations around Israel before he gets to Israel and Judah. Okay? So, before the destruction comes, God will pronounce that the destruction has come. Now, in God's mind, and the way God says it, the same way he did through his Old Testament prophet, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Mary?
Yeah, isn't that an example of the same way that we look at it's already done in heaven?
Yeah.
You know, it's a done deal in heaven, and now the angel is showing us. He's seen it as a done deal in heaven, and he's saying it's happened, and now the manifestation of it is going to happen
right.
on earth.
I want you to think about that from a good perspective, or from a positive perspective. Let me put it that way. It's the same thing with our salvation.
Oh, yeah. Seated with him in heaven.
It's done. We're not going to become the children of God. We are the children of God. We're not going to enter eternity. We have entered eternity, although we're still living in the temporal, you know. And Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians that we, the children of God, are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So, when, you know, God has already declared these things, and in God's mind, if I can put it that way, these things are done.
I also look at it in my own circumstances. Anytime anything comes into my life, God already has known the beginning of it to what the end will be.
Yeah.
And there's a way to rest in that.
Absolutely. And that's what he wants us to do. Because I tried to share Sunday, we can't determine the circumstances we find ourselves in many times. We have very little control over those things many times. So we need to learn to, as biblical people, to trust the one who does have those things. We lose loved ones. We lose friends that we care about a whole lot. That could really drive us to, you know, to our own self-destruction. Or we could, in the midst of all that, trust him who holds them in his hand and know that he's going to take care. And we don't want to turn that into just say, trust him, you know, in almost a cliche. We want to encourage one another into the reality of that. You know, and the Bible reminds us, we who are believers, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope.
Yeah.
We do have hope. And without that hope, it would be, even our own temporal existence would be a miserable existence. It's hard enough with the hope at times, right?
Mm-hmm.
If we're honest about it. Okay, so the second angel, his assignment is to declare the destruction of Babylon. It's a done deal. Okay, now we're going to come to the third angel, and let's see what his assignment is. The third angel, verse 9, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath, which is poured out full strength in the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb of God." So, a warning. The third angel, his warning is I'm going to have to put it, not to take mark. And when I say take mark, let's go back to what John says here. It means all the things that go along with that. Could someone, let's say you're talking about, some people say if you have the mark of the beast, you're not going to go to heaven. Well, that's not exactly what he's saying here. Because we assume that if someone takes the mark of the beast, that all of them have done it voluntarily. So it's not merely a mark that we should be worried about. It is those who willingly do what? worship, willingly receive the mark. Could there be young people or children that are forced to take the mark because of the pressure of their parents, and yet could God still reach them? I think so.
Absolutely.
I think so. Could there be people in ignorance at the initiation of the mark take it merely for a economic thing or a political thing and have no intention of worshiping the beast? Possibly. I don't know. I'm just throwing these things out to you because sometimes we make these broad statements that the Bible says if you have the mark of the beast, you're going to hell. That's not quite what he says here. Now, is taking the mark of the beast a part of this damnation that he talks about? Certainly it is. But it's taking the mark and moving into that place of worship and stuff. He says there's two things going on there, right? Would you agree? There's at least two things going on right there. So, again, some people might say, well, okay, I'll give it a try, and then if it's not, then I won't worship the beast and stuff, but I'll get my... Listen, I don't tell anybody that so they can walk as close to the fire as they possibly can. You know, everybody wants me to tell them at times where the line is. Where's the line we get near, Pastor? If you're so worried about getting near that line, you're standing too close to it in the first place. Okay. Yeah. You know, if we can see that line where we shouldn't be all the time, and we're walking a tightrope by that line, we're too close to it, and we don't understand that what He's called us to is He's called us to a holy life in Him, not a life that's lived right by the line where we could cross and get in trouble. Joan,
is that that red line?
Yeah.
Don't talk about that
red line. Okay, so the messages from these final, actually the final message from these angels from heaven, hope, which is found in salvation because he's sharing the gospel, right? But also a challenge. By the way, I'm just convinced, become more and more convinced, that when we share the gospel, when the body meets together and there could possibly be people there that don't know the Lord, that it's not just enough to do this. We must do both of these things. And part of that challenge is to give people the opportunity to respond. I think every church that shares the gospel should give an opportunity to respond. Now, what that looks like can be different in different churches. Some people we offer an open invitation. Other churches say, if you made a decision, want to talk to somebody about making a decision, there'll be a group of people in this room over here. They'd love to talk with you afterwards and stuff. But there are many churches today that aren't even offering the opportunity at all.
Right.
It's just, they share a message and then say, well, have a blessed week. Well, wait a minute. What if the Holy Spirit talked to somebody that day? You know, I understand, I don't know, like fully agree with it, but I do understand where churches say, well, we don't want to have people walking down the aisle and stuff. We don't want to, I understand it. But every time the gospel is proclaimed, there needs to be an opportunity for people to know that they want to talk to somebody about that. They want to make that decision. They want to follow Christ in that decision. There's somebody that will talk to them about that. You understand? That, again, it doesn't have to be the old-fashioned altar call if the church doesn't want to do that. But unfortunately, I had a friend, I talked to him last week when I did a funeral in Mesa, and they have attached himself to a very large church way over in East Mesa and stuff, and and he said, we've had guys in there, he said, Tony, we've had guys in there that come in and they preach the gospel like, wow, you know. And then everything stopped. And he said, well, we got to get the next group in here. And he said, there was no room over here where people could go and talk to the elders. There was nobody who would pray with people and stuff like that. It was just like, we had a good show, had a great message, we're done. And I think that's a disservice to people because there needs to be that opportunity to respond to the challenge. Mary.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. And you always do that. There's a lot of churches around that present the gospel but don't tell people that the gospel demands a response.
Yeah.
At some point, if you don't do it now, you've got to do it sometime.
Right.
You're going to have to respond to this move.
Yeah, I quickly tell you the true story about Dwight L. Moody way back before the Civil War, I guess, but he was a famous Chicago preacher. But he went through a time when he was a young minister that he didn't give an altar call. then, you remember the history, this is going way back, and I wasn't alive then, but during the, the great Chicago fire when Mrs. O'Leary's powder
went
over the lamp and the whole... Anyway, he went to preach them the next Sunday, and he realized all those people that were lost that had been in his church that Sunday before. He said never again would he preach without giving the altar call. Because you never know when some people...
We must give people an opportunity to respond. And again, they don't have to do it by walking an aisle. They don't have to do it by... It's just an opportunity. Why do we share if we don't give an opportunity? It makes little sense. And even at the last time that this message... The angel of God's going to do both of those things. Give the message and challenge them to respond. They must respond. The second message from the angel, the Babylon has fallen. The third message is a warning. And it's a very stark and frightening warning. If you take the mark of the beast and you worship the beast, then you will spend eternity separated from God. Okay? Questions or comments? Verse 11 tells us about what that's going to be like. You want a glimpse into hell? Eternal hell, the lake of fire, if you will. Here's a glimpse. It says, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Let me tell you something. Those who teach annihilationism are teaching you a false biblical. It's more comforting, I know, for us to believe that people will... If someone has to go to hell and suffer, it's more comforting for us to believe that there will be an end to that suffering. There is nowhere in the Bible does it teach that eternal hell happens for a period of time and then it ceases. And even when Jesus speaks about it, he uses words like eternal and everlasting. The same words he uses for salvation. So if we don't believe that eternal life, eternal means eternal damnation, the same, then how can we believe it means eternal life? So he said, he reminds us here that the smoke will of their torment ascends forever and ever. Can't remember the pastor. 5 minutes in hell, he did a sermon. Rice.
Oh, yeah.
John Rice.
Yeah.
And he did a sermon, 5 minutes in hell. And how would it change how we shared the gospel if every Christian could spend 5 minutes in hell? You wouldn't want your worst enemy to go there. Okay? And we don't save anybody. We know that. But we have been given the commission to take the gospel to everybody. God knows who's going to be saved. God knows who's going to respond. But God has also called us to go out there and share. Okay? And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. Again, the worship and the mark together is what brings that eternal condemnation. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So, verse 12 is actually an encouraging verse. That's what it's meant to be, as an encouraging verse to hold fast. Now, I prefer to receive verse 12 here, not merely as an encouraging verse for those in that day, because I do believe that's what it's for, but I really see it as an encouraging verse for us today. I mean, he's given us all this. This was written at the end of the first century, right? The church has read this for 1900 plus years. And this message here of encouragement is not just for those in that day, but for the church throughout the whole time. That's what, if you look at it, here is the patience of the saints. Well, certainly they're going to need patience that day, but how many of us need patience? How many of us have said, Lord, when are you going to make things right? When's all this going to be done? When is justice going to be done? We say that too. We need the same patience and stuff, and we are the same ones who are to keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. So, certainly it is for them in that day. The number in that day who will be there will be very few. But this message is a universal message to all believers in Christ Jesus. Because there are many who start and many who don't finish. You know that's true, don't you? There are a lot who start and many who don't finish. And it really is the saddest thing to think that that we somehow allowed ourselves to lose focus. And maybe the events of life, maybe some hurt, maybe some other Christian has done it to us. But we need to be careful that we don't make excuses for our lack of trusting in God. We can't build our relationship with Jesus Christ upon other people, because other people will always let us down one way or another.
Just so I'm sure I understand, but you're not saying anything about loss of salvation.
No, I'm not. No. He's not talking about loss of salvation here. I think he's using this as an encouragement to those who are saved for us to stay the course. Because again, there are many Christians, and I think the Bible talks, there are many Christians that will enter heaven as by fire.
That's right.
Because, and that's what Paul says. They're saved because genuine salvation, biblical salvation, is eternal life. Okay? But there are many Christians who have walked away, who've gone back into the world.
Yeah.
Now, I still believe if they are genuinely saved, they're eternally saved. It's not a loss of salvation. But it certainly is a loss of peace, comfort. It can be a loss of reward, according to Paul. And so, basically, this is one of those verses to me, for me anyway, that says, all hell's going to break loose. And we're seeing it happen all around us right now. Don't you lose heart. Don't let circumstances drive you away, even if those circumstances become very personal, which is a hard thing for us. Right? So, it's a good point, Russ. I'm glad you brought that up, because I don't want anybody to leave here thinking that that's what he's saying, because that's not what he's saying. He's encouraging us to stay the course.
So basically, this whole thing, there's no middle ground. You either worship God and get killed by the beast, or you worship the beast and get condemned by God. There's no in between.
Isn't that interesting? Mm-hmm. And in reality, there never has been middle ground.
That's right.
Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me.
Yep.
Okay? There never has been middle ground. Although the church through the ages has somehow given this message that there is this big magical middle ground where people are kind of okay there. They're the kind of the okay ones. If you know anything about the Mormon faith has three heavens. Okay? In their belief system, only the good practicing temple Mormons will ever make it to the third heaven. Okay? Now, what's known as a Jack Mormon, or a Mormon who's fallen away and stuff like that, because they are Mormon, they're pretty much guaranteed the second heaven. And not only are they guaranteed the second heaven, but we who are not Mormons, who don't understand, we're going to have to start maybe in the lower heaven, but we can move up in the third heaven, because we can be sort of converted in the afterlife. Okay, so there's this kind of progression here, and even the Mormon faith teaches, you know, you may not be a Mormon now, and you certainly may not be a temple Mormon, but that doesn't mean you don't have hope in eternity. So basically what I'm saying is there's this big gray area. You're not going to go to hell if you're a good person, basically. You got a lower level of heaven, but you're not going to go to hell. So man's mind always wants to have this big area of, what do you want to say, Switzerland. Spiritual Switzerland. Okay? This neutral area. The Bible doesn't teach a neutral area. And it becomes quite evident, as you said here, when we get here, I mean, the lines are so stark, you can't, you know, there's no, but today, we got this big wide area. It's not there, but we've convinced ourselves that it is there. But the line has always been, it's always been Jesus. You either trust Jesus or you don't trust Jesus. You do, you belong to God. You don't, you're going to hell. And we don't say that with any joy, but we must say it because it's what's real. And I think we do the world a disservice to say, well, you know, as long as you're spiritual, as long as you're good, as long as you're religious, somehow you're going to find your way to heaven. You don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to trust in His finished work on the cross. You don't have to trust in the fact that He rose from the dead. The Methodist Church in this town denies all of those things, yet tells their people they'll be okay for eternity. It's nuts.
It is.
And it's poison. And like I said Sunday morning, we've been called to contend for the faith, not to sit on the sidelines and act like it doesn't matter that someone's teaching people spiritual poison, which will send them to hell forever. We must do what this angel did. We must stand up and clearly speak the gospel of Jesus Christ and call all men to repentance.
Well, I was wondering how the Catholic Church gets purgatory.
It's similar to that. It's similar to that. The word purgatory comes, our root word for that is purge. And the theology of the Catholic Church is basically that where we would say the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is finished. In other words, nothing else needs to happen. But even in the practice of Roman Catholicism, you have weekly what's called the Mass. And the Mass, theologically to the Roman Catholics, is a continuing sacrifice of Jesus. Well, we find that anti-biblical, okay? And we also find anti-biblical that we could ever suffer to cleanse ourselves from our sins, i.e. purgatory. So when you suffer enough in purgatory, then you're cleansed, then you gain entrance into heaven. There are some prayers that pray to Mary that someone won't have to spend so long in purgatory. And in the time when the church was receiving indulgences way back in church history and stuff, you could supposedly lessen the time in purgatory of your family by how much you gave to the church. Purgatory is a cleansing time. It's that median state between earth and heaven. Okay, so of course Roman Catholics believe in hell. But they also believe that there are certain groups that can go through purgatory. But also their theology does not allow for anybody to say, I know I'm going to heaven. Matter of fact, the Council of Trent and then the Vatican II, which was the most recent set of councils that they had, both affirm that statement that nobody can say that they know they're going to heaven. Matter of fact, they say if someone says they know they're going to heaven, let them be anathema, which is kind of crazy. If you say you're going to heaven, you're actually bringing a curse upon your own head.
Wow.
But they will, no pope, no bishop, no monsignor, no priest, and certainly no person in the pews could ever say for sure that they know they're going to heaven. Which, by the way, again, is contrary to us because we believe that the Bible was written so that we can know that our sins are forgiven, so that we can know that we are children of God. Yeah.
The other thing, too, with purgatory is nobody is perfect enough to go straight to heaven, is the way they feel. So unless you're knighted, made a saint.
Knight of the Saint.
Knight of the Saint.
By the way, you know you all are saints? Did you know that?
Yes. Then you're
you've already been made a saint.
So you stand.
I understand what you're saying. What you're saying that very few have gone directly from earth to heaven.
Yeah.
Okay. But by the way, I just said no. You are a saint of God.
Absolutely. Amen.
You don't have to be. It's not confirmed upon you by the church, by the vote of a council and stuff. It's a done deal because Jesus Christ has poured his blood out for you and he has accepted you as his child. You are a saint. Which does mean, you do get direct access from heaven, from earth to heaven.
I was just going to say, in this gray area in the Catholic Church has also led to, in the past, to indulgences.
Yeah. Yeah. It always leads to that because when you start having gradation of righteousness, you always got problems. Because man always knows how to manipulate that. Mm-hmm. Religious man always know, and not just Catholics, Protestants do it, Baptists do it, some of the legalistic Baptists do the same thing. They have gradations of righteousness, like the length of your hair, ladies, determines whether or not how righteous you are, how much makeup you use, whether you're in slacks or you're in pants, whether you play cards or whether you go to movies or whether you dance, and we can go right on down the line of some of the legalist thing that people have put on other people to reveal their grade of righteousness. And we always have to be careful. The Bible doesn't know anything about grades of righteousness. The Bible knows one thing. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. And if you're not righteous, that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not righteous, that's not your standing. You'll never go to heaven. Because nothing unholy can enter into heaven.
Amen.
Nothing unrighteous. So what does Jesus do to us? He took our sin upon himself. And he paid the price for that sin. And then here's what he did. I love this. He imputed to us his righteousness. So you are, Paul says it this way, you and I who are children of God, we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Not self-righteousness, not good deeds that we've done, but his righteousness has been imputed to us. Because, folks, that's the only way we'll ever see heaven. It's the only way. That's why I remind you over and over and over again that our Christian faith is not what you do for God. It's not how good you are. And I'm not saying we don't have to be good. I'm not saying we don't need to do the right things. Of course we do. But we're not doing them to gain access. And we're not even doing them to gain favor. We're doing them because we are the children of God. It is a reflection of who we are. And if we are not the children of God, anything we do is not righteous in the first place. You see, there's a lot of benevolent organizations on the earth, and I'm grateful for a lot of them. I really am. I'm grateful for a lot. But most of them are done by the power of man and by what man can do. And what they do will not stand in eternity. I'm not condemning them. I'm glad they're there. I'm glad they're doing those things. But if they think that gains them access into heaven, if they think that makes them right with God, if they think it buys them favor with God, they're sadly mistaken. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Period. The only way to righteousness is through Jesus. And we have to stop there. So, we will start at verse 13. Chapter 14 next. Not next week, but the following week we'll meet, and we'll study that together. Okay. Yes, Sandy.
Did you skip verse 10, or did I miss?